friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at discipleship lessons from Colossians and Philemon, and this is Lesson 2, The Supremacy of Christ. Before we begin, let's pray. I pray, Lord, that in this lesson you might help us to see you in all your might and glory, in all your creativity and love and grandeur and personal caring. Help us, Lord, to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How is Jesus seen in the culture around us? As a great teacher, as the founder of a major world religion, as a healer and miracle worker, as a great man. Each of these describes Jesus accurately, but each falls short, very far short, of who he really is. In this lesson, Paul explodes the merely human understanding of Jesus. He speaks of Jesus Christ in cosmic terms. If what he says is true, then Christ is worthy of our awe and worship and service. If it is not true, Jesus remains just a man. Let's examine these audacious claims for who Jesus is. But first, we need to set this letter in its proper context. As we discussed in the introduction, Colossians seems to have been written with two purposes in mind. One, to encourage and ground this relatively new Christian community. And two, to keep them from the seduction of false teachers, probably from a variety of mystical Judaism that tended to denigrate these Gentile Christians' faith in Christ in favor of the claims of Judaism. Paul's answer to both needs is to help open their vision of who Christ is, his greatness and preeminence. If the Christians understand better who they have in Christ, any other religion loses its luster. In Christ alone they are fulfilled. They are complete in him. The passage we'll be looking at today is the classic passage in the New Testament that has helped us understand more clearly who Christ is. It is at the apex of Christology, the knowledge of Christ. I encourage you to pause and to read aloud these verses so your ears can hear the power of these words. Let them sink into your soul. I'll be reading verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This passage seems to be a hymn or poem inserted into Paul's letter to the Colossians. Whether it is of his own composition or a hymn of an anonymous authorship circulating among the churches of the first century, we don't know, nor does it matter. The passage is skillfully worded and rhythmically balanced, deserving to be called a poem. Throughout the New Testament epistles, we occasionally see evidence of poems that can be recognized by several earmarks. One, the flow of the letter seems to be interrupted at these points. Two, the style is elevated and different from the normal prose of the letter. Three, they are set off by introductory phrases that indicate a change. Here, the relative pronoun who. Four, they tend to set up a contrast. And five, the vocabulary tends to be rare and highly stylized. In addition to our passage, we see examples of early hymns and poems in Ephesians 5:14, Philippians 2:16-11, 1 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Our passage is not only profound in what it reveals about Christ, it is a beautiful literary gem in its own right. Our passage consists of two parts. First, 7 different cameos that highlight various aspects of Christ's supremacy, verses 15 to 18. And second, an explanation of how God fulfills his purpose through Christ, verses 19 through 20. Well, let's begin our meditation on this passage with the first cameo, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. This phrase introduces two contrasting concepts, image and invisibility. An image is something you can see. Invisibility, by definition, you can't see. The great glory of Judaism was its belief in one God who could not be seen. In fact, the Ten Commandments prohibit any kind of carved image of God, such as the idols that were so common in the ancient world. The people of Israel were to know God as a spiritual being, not as a physical being. Indeed, Jesus declared, John 4:24, God is spirit. This understanding of God's invisibility is part of the Christian understanding of God as well. Romans 1:20, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Hebrews 11:27. Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. The amazing truth of Christianity is that the invisible God has allowed himself to be seen in Jesus of Nazareth. The word image is icon, an object shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something, likeness, portrait, then figuratively, by extension, that which has the same form as something else, not a crafted object, living image. John's Gospel especially ponders this paradox. John 1, verses 14 and 18 read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known." And then John 14:8 through 9, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John's Gospel is clear that the Father and Son are different persons, but that in the Son, God can be seen in all his glory. Amazing. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19. The great understanding of Judaism was that God is spirit, not physical, that he is invisible. Any idol that tries to depict him is blasphemous. So what is the significance of the statement that God is the image of the invisible God? According to verse 19, to what degree does this image accurately represent God? Is Jesus actually God in the flesh, or only a manifestation of God, a kind of holograph like Princess Leia in Star Wars sending a message through R2-D2, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are my only hope"? The second cameo of Christ in this hymn is as Creator. I'm going to read verses 15 through 16. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. This verse uses the Near Eastern concept of firstborn, prototokos. Firstborn can suggest both birth order, as it does in 18b, and the special status accorded the firstborn son, as in our verse. Firstborn over all creation doesn't mean that Jesus is the first created being, but that he is preeminent over all created beings. A couple of Old Testament references show this use of the concept of firstborn as preeminent. Exodus 4:22, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Psalms 89:27, "I will also appoint him as my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." So Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, that is the sum total of everything created. Verse 16 uses the verb create, tizo, to bring something into existence, to create. But the author isn't talking about the fauna and flora of the earth so much as sentient beings, both human beings and spiritual beings. See verse 23. For, he continues, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." The Jewish opponents of the church in Colossae apparently practiced angel worship, chapter 2, verse 18, as did the Jews opposed in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1:4-14. They saw Jesus as human, not divine. But this Christian hymn states that Jesus is the creator of all these lesser spiritual beings. He is above them all. In fact, they were created to serve him. Later, Gnosticism saw God as separated from human beings by a series of emanations of God, spiritual beings that were in between. The Bible is clear. Jesus, whom we serve, is their master and creator, and is over them all. In lesson one, we compared the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In our passage, he refers to a few of these levels of spiritual authority, probably referring to fallen angels now in the demonic sphere. Colossians 1:16, "whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." There's been a lot of speculation, especially in medieval times, about the exact nature of these ruling powers, but we don't know more than the scripture tells us. Thrones refers to the seat of authority and the power who sits on such a throne. Powers, or dominions, is the plural of kuriotes, the majestic power that is wielded by the kurios, the Lord and Master. Rulers, or principalities, is arche, an authority figure who initiates activity or process, ruler, authority. The word also occurs in Ephesians 6:12, quoted above, and at Colossians 2:10 and 15, which describe Christ's power and victory over them. And then authorities, or powers, is exousia, the bearer of ruling authority. This passage ends with the word, "all things were created by him and for him." Jesus is not just one among various spiritual authorities. He is the creator of them, and they exist to serve him. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Colossians 1:15b through 17. What does firstborn of all creation, or every creature, mean? Is Jesus a created being? If not, what does firstborn mean here? What do verses 16 and 17 teach about Jesus' pre-existence? What does verse 16b teach about the purpose of creation? According to verse 17, what is Jesus' past role in creation? What is his present role in creation? And then let's also pause again to do discussion question 3 based on Colossians 1:16. Thrones, powers, rulers, principalities, authorities, etc., probably refer to both earthly as well as angelic and demonic dominions. What does this passage teach us about the relation of these powers to Jesus? How should this affect our fear of them? How should it affect our prayers? Well, the third cameo of Christ is found in verse 17a. He is before all things. The Greek word before is pra, a marker of a point of time prior to another point of time, earlier than, before. This passage teaches the pre-existence of Christ. He is not just a human being, not a created being himself. He predates everything. We see this taught throughout the New Testament, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And then John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is the I am, the eternally existent God, who was and is to come, Revelation 4:8. We see a similar idea in verse 18b, where Christ is spoken of as the beginning. Well, the fourth cameo is in verse 17b. In him all things hold together. Hold together, or consist, is sunistemi, originally to bring together by gathering, unite, or collect. As an intransitive verb, it is sometimes used to be composed or compounded of various parts, consist, as in the King James Version, but also to come to be in a condition of coherence, continue, endure, exist, hold together. This word also occurs in 2 Peter 3:5. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed, sunistemi, out of water and by water. See also Psalm 75:3. When the earth and all its peoples quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm, and Hebrews 1:3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The implications of this are that Jesus is not just the clockmaker who creates the timepiece and sets it in motion and then leaves it. He is the one who continually sustains it and holds it together despite all the forces, both subatomic and large scale, that might blow it apart. The fifth cameo is Christ as the head of the church, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Paul refers to the head-body analogy, which he develops more thoroughly in the next chapter, where he refers to an opponent of the Colossian church. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We'll consider the analogy more thoroughly later. Head is kephale. It means first the physical head, particularly in the head-body analogy, but then it refers to a figurative use as being of high status, head. With living beings, kephale refers to superior rank. We see this use later in the letter without the head-body analogy in chapter 2, verse 10, Christ who is head over every power and authority. But in our passage in verse 18, the emphasis is on Christ's vital connection to and authority over the church. We are Christ's body here on earth and serve under his direction. The point is that Christ not only has priority over the principalities and powers, he is the supreme head of the church himself. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Colossians 1:18. How should the assertion that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, affect the way we conceive of the church? Is he talking about the universal church or a local congregation or both? If we believe that Jesus is the head of the church, how should that affect the way we do church? In what ways does the visible church represent the head? How well do we do it? The next cameo, number 6, the beginning. In addition to the concept of Christ's pre-existence, he is before all things, Paul emphasizes Christ as the beginning, verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Beginning is arche. The basic idea of the word, however, is not ruler as in verse 16, but the commencement of something as an action, process, or state of being. Beginning, that is, a point of time at the beginning of a duration. Here, in context with firstborn, Paul is speaking figuratively of a person, one with whom a process begins, beginning. At the close of Revelation, Jesus says, Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ shares this title with God the Father in Revelation 21:6. Well, the seventh cameo is in this hymn of Christ, speaks of his resurrection. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from among the dead. In verse 15b, firstborn was used in the sense of primacy due to birth order. Here, the idea of birth order itself is in view. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, here and in Revelation 1:5, in the sense that he is the first to be resurrected from the dead. His resurrection from the dead encourages us that we too will be raised at his coming. He is our hope. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Acts 26:22-23, the prophets and Moses said that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Christ's sevenfold distinctives outlined in this hymn culminate with a purpose clause. Verse 18d, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This word supremacy, supreme, first place, preeminence is protuo, to hold the highest rank in a group, be first, have first place. Jesus wasn't given these distinctives to make him preeminent. Since he has these distinctives, he is in first place above any person or any spiritual power in all creation. The hymn has reached its high point in the supremacy of Christ over creation. Now it considers his relationship to God. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Fullness is pleroma, that which is brought to fullness or completion. Here, sum total, fullness, even superabundance. The word was used in 2nd century Gnostic writings as a religious technical term, but here in Colossians, it affirms that in Jesus, God is fully present, and that Jesus is fully divine. This is used in a similar way in the next chapter, as well as in Ephesians. Let me read a couple of those. Colossians 2:9-10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Ephesians 3:19. I pray that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So who is Jesus? A good teacher? A prophet? an example? Yes, all these things. But he is more. He is supreme. And he is God in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Thank you for the power of the one who has taken hold of us and rescued us. We don't deserve this, but we glory in it. And in our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.